redemption he promised to Abraham when he said, I will make of you, not of Adam, but of you as sort of the new first man, I will make of you a great nation. Now in chapter 8, remember that the author referenced God's instructions to Moses. He said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. On the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, where Moses ascended and he went into the very presence of God. That's what the mountaintop symbolized. That was like almost like the Garden of Eden. That was the presence of God. Moses ascended and he stood there in the presence of God, and God revealed these things to him, including the design of the original tabernacle. And that design was crucial because it was to serve as a teaching mechanism, as it were, to show Israel that it's only through sacrifice now, through sacrifice, through a death, that sinners can dwell in the presence of a holy God, and to instruct Israel about the coming greater reality in Christ. We've been talking about this, how the first covenant was given to point to the new covenant, which we just read, by the way, of course, in Jeremiah 31. So everything about the tabernacle and, of course, the temple that replaced it had a typical function, meaning that every part signified some particular greater reality. And that's why the first covenant, where we read, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, because the people needed, to borrow from Paul's words to the Galatians much later on, people needed a tutor, they needed a teacher until Christ would come. So what lessons were the people to learn from the design of the tabernacle? We're not going to flip back there, but there's a lengthy description that God gave to Moses starting in Exodus 25 and going on for several chapters. But before that, and before the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus 20, back in chapter 19, in verse 5, the Lord had said this to them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine. But God, out of all the earth, is saying, you, the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with whom I have covenanted, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God meant, again, as I said earlier, a moment ago, God meant to have a new people like he once did in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden. He meant to have a new people, and they would be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would dwell in the new land, the land of Israel, that little geographical plot of land, and they were to live lives of worship and praise to him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, okay, in other words, in the covenant God made with us, his people, God's people, the church, become a holy, worshiping community. And I don't mean by that that we come, you know, for an hour on Sunday morning and we put in our time and we go home and do whatever we want to do. No, I mean that the focus of our entire lives is this idea of being a people of worship and praise to God. That we live, using from Ligonier's little phrase in Latin, coram Deo, right? In the presence of God. Soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. You see, worship is central to human existence because all people are people created in God's image and yet fallen. And so we are made to be worshipers. Okay. I didn't really give you the title of my sermon, but I borrowed it from that old Bob Dylan song, if you remember it. You're going to have to serve somebody, right? So all people everywhere worship something or someone. Because of the image of God, we are worshipers. But because we are fallen and sinners, most people serve idols. We are, to borrow from one of the reformers, and I forget if it was Luther or Calvin or somebody, they said, we are by nature idol factories. Okay? Our hearts go leaping after one god or another, like children running through a Toys R Us. Isaiah said, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. And I don't mean, of course, gods of wood or stone like they used to have. But now there's the god of money and power and sex and pleasure and all kinds of things like that. Because the heart is corrupt. We are idol factories. Romans says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. Oh, that serving these gods, serving these idols is wise. That is wisdom. That is the grand pursuit of mankind. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God comes to us. Okay, remember Exodus 19. He makes this declaration that you are going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I have set you aside, the descendants of Abraham, and you're going to be a special people to me. And then in Exodus 20, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not be like the people out there, idolaters. You shall not have all these other gods. You shall not serve them. You shall be a community of praise and worship to me. And so notice how chapter 9, verse 1 speaks of these regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, meaning the covenant people of God, we are in this world, here, now, a holy people, a kingdom of priests who worship the true God in spirit and in truth. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we, in our conversion, we turn to God from idols. To God, away from idols. And so worship of the true God must be the heart and soul of everything we do. We all, as Presbyterians, I think, love Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. Man's chief end, man's chief function, purpose, thrust of life, our number one passion is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, think about it. The mundane, ordinary things of, you know, eating and drinking. Or whatsoever you do, do it, you know this, right? Do it to the glory of God. Because you're a holy people, a worshiping community to his praise. Paul said also to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. In other words, your work, and even things like working at home, washing dishes, cutting the grass, certainly your labor and your vocation, et cetera, whatever you do, okay, work as though the Lord is your boss. as though you're directly serving Jesus. You're not serving people. And this is the primary lesson of the tabernacle, I believe, that God's people are called to be worshipers of the true God, and that all of life is to be devotional. Your work, your play and recreation, your chores, your hobbies, your marriage and parenting, everything ought to be done as an act of devotion in worship and service to God. You know, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies as your spiritual worship. So he's not talking about, you know, singing a hymn or praying a prayer on Sunday morning. He's talking about all of life, whatever you do with your body. Because what we do in this world, we do with our bodies, obviously, okay? We do as our spiritual worship. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. With our hands, our eyes, our feet, our, you know, our sweat, our labors, whatever we do, glorify God with the things we do. The problem for us, even as believers, there's a competing focus. And I'm talking as an American to Americans. There's a competing focus that's basically written into our culture as Americans. What is that? That is the focus on happiness and pleasure. Some of us are old. Some of you are even older than I am. And you might not even know that the original American dream, the American dream as it was originally considered, was to have the freedom to live for God according to the scriptures, without the intrusion of the government or without the prohibition by the government. That was basically the Puritan understanding. It's why they came to America. That was the American dream, to live here according to the scriptures, to the glory of God, as a worshiping community without government dictating what they can and cannot do. Okay? What's the American dream now? It's not that. It's the pursuit of personal pleasure and happiness and prosperity. We have bought into what one author calls, I'm reading now, the myth of progress. That life in the present is better than it was in the past, but the future will be better than the present. See, we always expect, every generation expects, that it will be better for their kids than it was for them. There's this myth of progress. Things are always moving forward in terms of happiness and prosperity. Okay? I've asked myself, why does every politician campaign on the promise of change? That's a strange thing to me. Okay? Whatever the present is, it's never good enough. The future can and should be better. You see? The myth of progress. Whatever it is today, okay, we need change because the future needs to be better. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that, because God commanded Adam and Eve to till the earth and exercise dominion. But that's, of course, not the progress these politicians are talking about. The change they're talking about, many of them, conservative and liberal, by the way, is actually a soft Marxism, where people don't believe in equal freedom of choice, but equality of outcome. equality of outcome because no one should have more happiness on prosperity than someone else, right? I'll look around and say, oh, this group has more prosperity than me. That's not fair. We need to equalize the happiness and prosperity across all people groups. Because we have a right to happiness. And yet, wait a minute. I look out there and I say, they have more than I do. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. We need to change that, right? And so increasingly, the power of the government is used to ensure the supposed equality of outcome. This author I'm reading, he says, unlike progressives in the classical liberal tradition, Marx and his fellow radicals promised that radical politics, harnessing the power of science and technology. Now think about this pertaining to today, okay? Marx and his fellow radicals promised that radical politics, harnessing the power of science and technology, really could establish heaven on earth. They were atheists who believed that man could become a god. What does that sound like? The serpent in the garden. You can be like God. And so what have we done as a culture, as a people? We have set aside righteousness and integrity and become a perverted and corrupt people. Abortion, killing a baby in a mother's womb, a baby up to moments before that baby would be delivered, even after, is legal. Pornography is ubiquitous. Homosexuality, fornication, adultery, transgenderism, and every form of perversity. All for what? Why? Why? Ask yourself why. It's obvious. All in the pursuit of personal pleasure and happiness. Whatever I need to be happy, whatever I need to be prosperous, that's got to be lawful. And you cannot judge me because this is who I am. This is how I get my happiness. We are a people who have embraced Satan's lie that we can be gods in our own heaven. And so today's progressivism, this pursuit of a utopia, is a lie. Just think back. In fact, this song came on the radio on the way up here and I had to quickly turn the channel. Think of John Lennon's Imagine. This fantasy, this dream he had. Imagine this great scenario. No religion, no government, just worldwide peace, this utopia. Imagine heaven on earth. And so you see, beloved, we're not engaged so much in a political war. That's how it's perceived, but it's not. Not really. We're engaged in a spiritual battle against the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is our fight. That is our battle. And so that leads us to another important lesson regarding the tabernacle. For true worship to happen, for worship to be central in our lives, something must be central first. What is that? The gospel. The gospel must be central. The priests went into the first section, only the priests, right, to offer sacrifices, but only the high priest could go into the second section, the most holy place, and only once a year, but never without blood, never without sacrifice, never without shedding blood, never without death. Because sin must be forgiven for oneness between God and the sinner to be realized. You cannot read Moses, you cannot read the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, without understanding that. The problem is, again, that old system given by God through Moses was imperfect. It wasn't the final system. Notice verse 8. The way into the holy places, okay, so the way into God's presence is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, he doesn't mean this structure standing, though it would be destroyed, of course, years later. He means still has standing, still has legal standing, okay? Still has divine sanction. So he is saying as long as the tabernacle had divine authority or validity, there is no way to God for all people. Because even the high priest could go into the most holy place only once a year, and only the high priest, okay? And never without sacrifice for his and for the people's sins. And so God's intent to reconcile his people to himself and have this kingdom of priests and worshiping people, or put it this way, to bring about this immediate communion between himself and his elect people had not yet been accomplished, had not been realized. Now, when I speak about immediate, I mean without mediators. As long as there was a mediator standing between us and God, there was not direct communication, direct communion, rather. Okay? But it would happen. Philip Hughes, the commentator, points out the phrase "not yet" signifies the hope and expectation that the time would come when the way to the throne of divine grace would indeed be open to all. So those old ceremonies could never perfect the conscience because they were only provisional. They were imposed until the time of Reformation. They didn't have any power to expiate sin and cleanse the conscience. They had no ability to heal the disease which is bound up in the human heart and corrupts us in the entirety of our being. They were simply put in place for a time to point us to the Lamb of God and to the sacrifice that could and would do that. But now the reality has come in Christ. Jesus is the way to God. And so the age of the type is over because the age of fulfillment has arrived. We talked about that, right? From the moment that veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, which kept out all people except the high priest and him only once a year, from the Ark of the Covenant that was torn in two from top to bottom. While Jesus hung on the cross, at that point, that old became no longer valid. And so neither is any other way valid. I mean, think about it. If the old way, which God authorized, is no longer valid, then how can any other way, which God never authorized, be valid? No. It's not a popular message. I understand that. And someday, I anticipate it will bring us persecution, even as it brings us scorn today. But Jesus is the only way to God. And every other religion or way of thinking or philosophy or whatever you want to call it is false and wicked. And all who believe those lies, there is a hell, and they will be punished eternally unless they repent and turn to Christ. And we pray that countless thousands and millions will. So the gospel must be central because only the gospel restores us to our original purpose through a restored relationship with God in Christ. Ephesians 2, so then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And what happens? That restoration, that redemption, means we begin to share in the joy of Christ, as he says in John 15, verse 11. And so I think John Piper was correct when he speaks about Christian hedonism. It's a strange combination of words, I understand that. But it's true that only in Christ is true happiness and pleasure. The world lies to you. Satan is Lord of the world, and he is a liar and a father of lies. There is no truth in the world's philosophies and religions, in the countless books found on the bookstore, or now on Amazon, wherever you buy your books. There's countless lies and deceptions. Counselors often lie. Well, they think they're, again, professing wisdom. Go back to Romans 1. But they are fools. And so we must not, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn urged his fellow Russians a long time ago, we must not live by lies. We must abide in the truth. The prophet said, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." No, it's the presence of God that gives pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Happiness is realized in holy living, coram Deo, in the presence of God. See, like the serpent in the garden, the lie promises heaven, but delivers hell, delivers death. Serving idols brings misery. Understand that. Be convinced of that. The one who pursues sin is a slave to sin. And so Joshua famously said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And if I can improvise that just a bit. Choose this day whom you will serve, the American gods or Jehovah? Self-indulgence or self-denial? Disney World or the cross? Notice Joshua's word, choose. You cannot serve God and idols. You cannot walk in two worlds. Yes, Christians sin, but you cannot walk in two worlds. So who is your master? What is your pursuit? You're going to have to serve somebody. Who you serve? And if you're serving the gods of our nation, even as a church member, if your chief pursuit is personal happiness and pleasure, I urge you, repent and turn to Christ and seek Jesus. Seek the joy of his presence and forgiveness with all of your heart. And for Christians, all of us, be devoted to him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. We must have a single heart, not a double heart, not a twisted heart, a single heart with singular devotion to God. Our goal must be to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That the entirety of our lives will be brought into willing captivity to serve Christ in the love of God. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Ask yourself that this afternoon. Is that true of me? Really, search your heart. My prayer is that we all could say, "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Amen.